in that song, it was an interesting song, because I think Peter expresses some of these things, obviously did in the last chapter of 1 Peter, but what do you have that he didn't give to you? What would you be if he took his life away? You find in the first chapter of 2 Peter is that familiar verse which says that he has given to us what? All things that pertain to life and godliness. So this morning, each one of us sits in here knowing Christ and realizing that everything we have has come from him. There's nothing that you worked for in here that you got in your own account because of who you are. It directly or indirectly has come from the hand of God. And that's a tremendous verse there for us to sing. How could we sing if he didn't make your voice? How could you know him if he didn't give you that choice? And we have a tremendous choice to serve him now as those who love him. What would the response that you would have to the question, what have you got to say if you knew that you were going to die? What would you have to say if you knew that you had a little time, you weren't sure exactly of the day you were going to die, but it was coming up? Whether it was going to be die physically from persecution or you just had some disease that was getting you. What would you say? What would be upon your heart? What would you want to share with people? What would you be thinking about? It's a sort of sobering thought, isn't it? We don't like to think of death because it's the end of everything, isn't it? No, it's not the end of everything. And yet there's a culmination point, obviously, of the physical. I'm reminded of last spring and last fall when I was in North Carolina and sat in that lady's room. They brought her home from the hospital and she was dying of cancer. And her heart was out for her husband that he might be saved. The children would understand her death and that she might be a witness to the truth. And that's maybe something we at this point would say, yeah, I'd be like that if I knew that I was dying or going to be killed. But when you think of the second epistle of Peter, written probably shortly after the first, much has been said that the second epistle wasn't Peter because of the fact that it's not like the first. However, it's got his name in there, and it refers to the fact that this is the second time I've written to you. The letter is written knowing that Paul's writing has already been passed around. And possibly Paul is already dead, we're not sure, but it's around the same time as Paul's death. And Peter's expecting to die. He says, it's about that time, as the Lord said, that my body is about to be folded up. And I want to share some things with you. And it's an encouragement to look at a man who has had a fairly long life, a full life, a changeable life, one who had the privilege of walking with Christ, who now writes to some people he loves very much, not having seen them all, but seen many of them. He now writes from the place of apparent closeness to death. And I think it's a good warning, a rather good instruction to us, that we be those who have this like mind. What's he say in these three chapters? Well, in the first chapter, and in summary, he says, you've got everything you need. For life and death, you've got just everything you need. And this is how. Therefore, because you've got everything you need, let's see you act in faith upon what you've got. And live a kind of life which is going to exonerate yourself in the name of Jesus Christ. He says, you know why I say that? Because I've got some reminders for you. I remind you because of what my own experience of remembering Christ in the Transfiguration and knowing that the Word of God has been written for us. And he says there that we are to be those who do truly picture the special people that God has chosen to be his own. Having said that, he comes to the second chapter, and in the second, third chapter, he has quite a strong and poignant way of speaking, and not really so much rebuke, but warning. He says, look out, because even out of your midst, who's going to come? Who is there going to be around to try to change your way of life or change your attitude towards God? False teachers, right. There are going to be some false teachers. And we know that the Gnostics were around. There are all kinds of people around who said some things about Christ and about life that were not true. And Peter's warning them. Having warned them about that, he comes to the third chapter. And what can we say the third chapter would be about. The judgment of the Lord. Okay, is that what you said? Yeah, judgment of the Lord is coming, right?
Hold to the truth.
Hold to the truth. Yeah, anything else?
Purpose
in the epistle. All right. He says, look up, perhaps, because all that God said will happen is going to happen. There is going to be a great judgment. You're going to possibly be around. And even though he's writing to these people back then, 2,000 years ago, we could be around for what Peter's talking about. There is going to be this great end to the earth. There's going to be the fulfillment of all God's purposes. So, live up to the truth now. And it's a strong word that he's saying. Peter's absolutely convinced that even though he's going to die, it's not the end. There's more yet to come. And so he's telling these believers to be prepared for it, to deal with any false teaching, any apostasy that's around, that you be the kind of people that God wants on this earth, holy, and then prepared for the day of judgment, which is going to come. Sound it out in 2 Peter in this way. But forget not this one thing, beloved, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to you, but not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing that these things are thus to all, will be dissolved. What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living and godliness? Since this is the case, since this world is going to burn up, what kind of people are you really going to be? I'm going. And Peter, not knowing, but having a hint of the fact that he might well be crucified, that I know what's happening to me, but the time is coming when God is going to judge this earth. So, on the basis of that, his second coming, and all that God has for the future, why don't you, in this present age, which is very short, be the kind of people who have a holy life? Now, that was his whole theme, wasn't it? Or much of his theme in the first epistle, along with suffering, that the kind of life we should live is a holy one. And then we'll finish those 12 and 13 before we look at chapter 1. Looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, by reason of which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. But according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Hey, he says, that may be the case. This heaven and earth is going, but you have a hope. And Peter's always left us, hasn't he, with hope. Always. He's never taken away from us the hope of the return of Christ and the fulfillment of all righteousness which is found in Christ. Chapter 1, then, we'll go there. And in your outline, we've got the prologue. In the prologue, if you like, we can say two things about it. First of all, Peter's oneness with the saints. Peter's oneness with the saints. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. The servant and the apostle is the same as it is in the first. One who has subjected himself to, that is the servant. One who's submitted to. An apostle, a sent one. One who has been sent with authority. Then he says, as Simon Peter, a servant of Jesus Christ, an apostle, to them that have obtained a like precious faith with us in the righteousness of our God. Peter says there is a oneness between us because of our like precious faith. It is the faith which has brought salvation to you and to me, and we are the privileged ones to know that through the righteousness of God we have been brought to the place where we know our Savior Jesus Christ, that we're saved. So he says, I'm one with you as I write. I know you, you're Christians, you're believers, you're saints. I am too. We have the same faith. It's the faith in Jesus Christ because of the righteousness of God. He's fair and just, and he's poured forth his grace. We've responded to it, and we are privileged today, says Peter, to be ones of like precious faith. The second thing he says is this in verse 2. Or rather, the second thing about the prologue. Peter's prayer for the saints. He has expressed his oneness with them, now he prays for them. So Peter's prayer for the saints is this, that you may know the grace and peace found in knowing God and Christ. That you may know peace and grace that can only be found in your knowledge of Jesus Christ and God our Father. This word knowledge is the word not just explaining the facts that you know facts about. In actuality, it's more than that. It implies that you participate in the object known. Now, let me say that again. That you participate in the object that you know. For instance, Peter says, I have some facts. I know Christ. I know about Christ. But more than that, this word gnosko or epigenosko means much more. It means I have come to participate in the object that I know personally. So Peter's saying this. You can have a knowledge of God which is beyond just factual or intellectual understanding or assent. It's a participation in the object you understand and believe. Now let's take the word from the Old Testament. For instance, it says there, to know. A man, and we've used this before, knows his wife. Of course, I know my wife. I know her because I've seen her, I've married her. But the know there is the intimate relationship of a physical relationship of oneness, that kind of knowing. And so in the same way, I can participate in God, not just the fact that God is, but that I can enjoy participation in his life. And Peter's saying this here, I pray that you will know what the peace of God is. I pray that you will know what the grace of God is as you come to know God personally, as you come deeper and deeper or more deeply acquainted with him in your relationship. That's what he's saying. That's my prayer, says Peter, for you. I know we have the like faith. We're of the same salvation. We've been born again in Christ. I pray that you may know his grace and his peace day by day as you come to know him in a more deep and meaningful way. That's what he's getting at in those first two verses, his prologue. He's associating himself with them and praying for them. Okay, he's associating himself with them and praying for them because they're special people to him. Then what he does in these next verses, which take us in actual fact down to verse 11, no, I should say from verse 3 to 20, the whole of this chapter, after the prologue, and we've got it in our outline, this is a presentation to the saints of purposeful living. Of purposeful living. And there are two things we're going to look at in the first chapter. First of all, resources and responsibilities. The resources and responsibilities that are ours as those who are saints, who have a faith in Christ, which has saved us, and who long more and more to come to know God in a personal way. Now, that our lives be holy, that our lives be fulfilling, Peter says God has made provision, and our resources are described to us in these next couple of verses, particularly verses 3 and 4. All right. So if you want to say, the resources are found in verse 3 and 4. And there are two things we'll look at. First of all, the power of God. The power of God. Seeing that, says verse 3, his divine power hath granted unto us all things, hath granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Seeing that his divine power, so the power of God has given to us something. What is it that the power of God has given us? Yes. All right, all things that pertain to life and godliness. His power has given us all things. If you look through the scriptures, you'll find those two words, all things, used a lot, particularly in the New Testament. And I want to turn you to John chapter 17, first of all, to look at the kind of relationship that the Father and the Son had. For the Son says something to the Father in his prayer in John chapter 17, which goes like this. And if you look in verse 3, first of all, and by the way, this is a good verse which explains what eternal life is. This is life eternal, that they should know thee. Life eternal is knowing God. Knowing God. If you've never realized that before, it's a good truth to come to comprehend. Eternal life is not just that which happens to us when we die. And this word know here is similar to the word knowledge in 2 Peter. Knowledge, knowing. This is eternal life that you know. Not just know intellectually, just not knowing the facts about, but know, come to know personally. I know you personally. I could know about you if you weren't here. You could write me a letter, but I wouldn't really know you as personally as now that I've come to talk to you, come to laugh with you, come to cry with you. Different things, I've come to know you. And here, this is even the experience that the Lord is speaking of with regard to my relationship to him, that I can know him. This is life eternal, they should know thee, the only true God, and him whom thou didst send, even Jesus Christ. Verse 4, I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me. The work which thou hast given, I believe, is part of the all things. And now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Verse 6, I manifested thy name unto the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. What else did the Father give to the Son? He gave him work, he gave him men. Thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they know all things. Whatsoever thou hast given me are from thee. What was it that the disciples could discern was in Christ's life? Everything that had been given to him was given from the Father. Jesus claimed that everything he had was from God. And Jesus is praying aloud, I'm sure, for the disciples to hear, because John records this and says, Father, now these men know that all things I have come from you. What's the Lord Jesus Christ saying? As a man, he's saying, God has given me everything. I claim nothing of my own. That's quite a statement for the Son of God to say, isn't it? Well, he said it, because a son of man, he claimed nothing of his own. He claimed everything from God. Right? Verse 7 says this. Now they know that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are from thee. For the words which thou gavest me I have given to them, and they received them and knew of a truth that I came forth from thee, and they believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all things are mine. All things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine. Get it? And I am glorified in them. What's the Lord talking about? I believe he's praying about those things which he then was going to give to the disciples. The all things God had given to Christ were to be given to the disciples. Turn to Romans in chapter 8, and you'll see this quite clearly. Romans in chapter 8. I know this is a familiar passage with you. I think I remember going through it one time with some of you. Romans 8 and verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us what? All things. Now, what are these all things? Well, when the Lord was speaking and praying to the Father, he said, Father, thank you for the words you've given me. In other words, everything that you've told me about life, everything you've told me about what I'm supposed to do, all the work you've given to me, thank you for that. Thank you for the men that you've given me. Thank you for this. Thank you for that. Thank you, Father, for everything. Now, what we are told by Paul is that you've been given Christ, which is the greatest, most expensive gift that was ever given. He said, if he's given us Christ, won't he truly, with Christ, give us all things? Everything that we ever need. Not necessarily everything we ever want or would like. And that's our problem. We think we need things. We think we want things that are not in God's will, in actual fact. But God has said, I've given you all things that you need or that pertain, are suited to life and godliness. And this, in actual fact, is a tremendous book to end up a year on. For you can't go from here and ask God for anything else if you're a Christian. You can only go in the good of that which you already have. You can only go in the good of which you already have. For we find, according to Peter, his discovery was that he found everything in Christ. On the first occasion, when Peter fell down at the feet of Christ and said, "Oh, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Peter discovered what? He didn't match up. He didn't have what it takes. But you know what he found out at the end of John chapter 20 when we talked about it on the seashore? When the Lord said to him, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter, by that time, recognizing his own failure, he knew then that he couldn't keep up with Christ. Do you know he found out by the time the day of Pentecost came that in Christ was all that he needed. Was all that he needed. And from that moment on, even though he stumbled, even though he fell in his own failures, he knew he had everything that a man or woman or boy or girl would ever need on this earth until the moment they die or go into his presence. For he's saying it to some people here in this letter, this. He's saying, "I know I'm going to die. And I know that ever since I came to know Christ in a personal, intimate way, and as I have got to know him better over all these years, those things which he's given to me, the all things, have been sufficient for every moment of every day. Absolutely true. And now I'm going to die. You people may stay on until the judgment, until the devastation of this earth. Let me say this to you," says Peter. "You too have all that is necessary for life on earth." And he says the same thing to some students at His Hill who are going home. He says, "Students at His Hill," there's Peter talking, "I'm going to die. But let me tell you this, you can never ever say to God that he has not given you enough. He's given you all things that pertain to life." Now we've left one particular part of that off on purpose, and what is it?
Godliness.
If you have life, you cannot have life apart from godliness. The two have to come together. You cannot have life today and it be divorced from godlikeness, from holiness. You cannot. Because the two just don't match. You can't have life and then live licentiously. You can't have life and then do what you want. You can't have life from God and then practice evil. You can't have that. The two don't mix. He said, and I believe that's possibly why he said, you can have life and there has to be godliness out of the all things that God's given. All right, he's given us the all things that pertain to life and godliness. The resources come from the power of God. The power of God. And we see that in that chapter then, the first couple of verses of the section that we're seeing that the saints are presented with truth concerning purposeful living. In these days which are not unlike what Peter's talking about. Right. He says, verse 3, "Seeing that his divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called us by his own glory and virtue." Through the knowledge of him. How do we comprehend, how will we understand the all things that are found in Christ? Yes? As you get to know him. Isn't that true? When you get to know somebody, you see their capabilities, don't you? You see what they can do. You see what they're like. That's the picture we have here that Peter's painting for us. It's this. As you come to know Christ, you'll see the all things that he's provided are for real. You'll see how powerful he is. You'll see how loving he is. You'll see how merciful he is. You'll see how gracious he is. You'll see all those things. And you say, hey, this is getting better all the time. He was right about the all things. They are sufficient for this situation, that circumstance. So Peter's saying, Christ, by the power of God, has given you all things that pertain to life, not apart from godliness, because one and the two have to be together. And as you get to know him, as you come to know him, you're going to find they're absolutely true. He was exactly right about what he said, that he's given us all things. As I say, not one of us need to leave here and say, he didn't give me what it takes. There's not one person can do that. If you're a Christian, you cannot leave here and say, I've got to have more. He's given us enough and plenty. Knowledge then. There is explained as a relationship that is coming to know somebody in a deeper and more meaningful way and actually participating in the one you believe. That's what this word actually signifies. All right, then he says a second thing. Not only do we have as our resources the power of God that's given to us all things for life and godliness, we also have some precious promises that come out of the very character of God. The precious promises then. Second thing, the promises of God. The promises of God. Whereby, says verse 4, he hath granted unto us his precious and exceeding promises. Where have they come from? Well, if you look at the end of verse 3, look at the end of verse 3 if you would, and what does it say there? Who called us by his own glory and excellence or virtue. Those promises have come from his glory and his excellence. So the precious promises of God have been given to us in Christ out of the glory of Christ, out of all his excellences, all his resources, that through these, that is through the glory of Christ, through the virtues of Christ, through all the promises he gives to us, we might be what? What's the latter part of verse 4 say? We may be partakers of... Okay, what's that mean? We are partakers of the divine nature. We have Christ in us. All right? What does that mean to have Christ in us? We have... Okay, we have his character working through us. Now, Peter is doing something here which is... In writing in these days when teachers and Gnostics were teaching, they were saying that life is really not worth living. There's nothing worth living for. And the other gods and philosophers that were going around were saying this. You actually become part of the gods. You become part of God. Now, Peter is spelling very close, isn't he, to that kind of teaching, that you are partakers of the divine nature. Some have misused this to say that we are actually now what? Part of God. We're actually God. That's not what he's saying. We are human beings created to actually have the life of God within. And this is the picture that we have here of believers. That we are actually partakers. We are participants in the life of God. We're not God. We are participants in his life. So by the promises of God, we have received the very life and nature of God in us. That's what every believer has. That's referred to in this passage. We are participants, then, of his life. We are partakers of his divine nature. Who is he writing to? Well, he's writing to those who have escaped. Look at the next verse, if you will, or the end of that verse 4. Who have escaped from the corruption that is in the world by lust. As I say, there were teachers teaching at this time, and philosophers going around at this time, that were saying this. That there's pointless to live this life. It's corrupt. It ends. It's going away. It's a waste of time. And it was oppressive. There's a temporary existence, so live how you want to for the moment. Just live indulging yourself in any kind of licentiousness you like because, hey, this is just a meaningless existence. It's going to go. Our Peter says, no, wait a minute. You are partakers of divine life. And divine life is how long? How long lasting? Eternal. He says, don't be so stupid. Don't be so silly. To think that life is going to end when your physical tent is gone away. You are partakers of divine life. Therefore, don't consider this life on earth to be meaningless. It's essential. It's a fantastic thing God has done through the precious promise of Christ because he's been given to us. And so he says, don't be so silly to think of those who would teach you that this life is meaningless. You've escaped. You've been taken out, snatched out of this corrupt world and all that goes along with it as it's propelling to doom. He says, you've been snatched out of that. Therefore, enjoy the all things. We come to verse 5. Having seen that we are those who participate in the life of God by Christ, we're those who have the power of God and therefore have all things necessary for this life and God-likeness because the two work together. But then he does something now that perhaps you may have missed, even as you've been here. You've heard much, haven't you, about Christ in you, haven't you, while you've been here? Christ through you? Christ only? The life of Christ, haven't you? What about my part? Do I have any participation in this? Hey, I've received everything that is necessary for life and godliness, so what do I do then? Just relax. I've got everything. You know how it is? Just relax. Right? That's the picture we get. But he says, yeah, relax in the truth of that those words. But because of that, notice what he says in verse 5. Notice what he says in verse 5. Yea, and for this very cause, or for this reason, adding on your part all diligence in your faith. You know what message I believe God has for you this last few days? Don't relax in the wrong way. We relax in the truth, which is so lost in this world, in the evangelical world, that Jesus Christ is life and godliness. He's all things. But then there's the call of Peter here to diligence. Let me say, don't go home. Don't you dare go home and say, well, it's all done. I'm just relaxing in Christ. Where the Spirit moves me, I'll go. I'll read my Bible just when I feel like it. No, that's not what the message of the gospel is about, is it? And Peter's going to say something here which is very strong and very forceful for us. There must be, he says, evidence of your faith. Because if there's evidence of your faith, you're going to be exercising faith. And you know what the last verse says of this particular passage? And it's strong. It's almost a paradox, almost a contradiction, we might say. Look at what verse 10 says. We haven't done those other verses, and we're not going to be able to get to them all today, but look at what verse 10 says. Wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure. Hey, now, wait a minute. What's election? Isn't election God's choice of me? God's taking me to himself in an amazing way? Yes. Then how can you make sure of your election? Isn't that a paradox? Oh, listen, friend, says Peter. Don't be so foolish to think you've just made it. Prove by the exercise of your faith that there is evidence in your life that actually you are participating in the life of Christ. If there's no evidence that you are participating in the life of Christ, then there's actually going to be none of those descriptions of us in verse 5, 6, 7, and 8. There's not going to be any of that if you're really not a partaker of the life of Christ. Really, there'll be no diligence. There'll be no brotherly kindness. There'll be no knowledge. There'll be no patience. There'll be no self-control. There'll be none of that, in actual fact. There'll be total frustration. And you'll leave here as a frustrated student who's been to His Hill Bible School for a year. I think in terms of, there's an artist up at Ravencrest in Estes Park who's an excellent artist. And we have one of his pictures that the staff gave to us before we left. And it pictures to me, or reminds me of the Christian life. Here's a man who has gone out and walked 25,000 or more miles through the Rockies. And he paints out of his experience. He doesn't go there and look at a hillside or a mountainside and paint. What he does, he goes and walks and he takes it all in. He warms to his object, the objects of his enjoyment, the whole of the countryside. He comes home and he goes in the studio, and he paints out of his experience. And he comes up with some fantastic pictures. They're watercolors, and he does them in just apparently no time. And when you see him, he's done them for us, for the students. He's got a mirror, you know, and he's worked on his easel in front of you. And he's talking as he goes. He knows the Lord. And as he's talking, you can see on the mirror what he's doing. And at first, it's just he wets this page over, and he does all kinds of... And then he begins to put his brush to it. And you see out of that come a beautiful picture. It's as if you're looking out the window at a mountain with clouds around it and the lake and the reflection on this lake of trees and the mist. And it's just fantastic. He uses a hairdryer to dry it off and scrapes this and scrapes that. And before you know it, you've got a picture in front of your eyes. I say, man, wouldn't it be great to be able to paint like that? It'd be superb. Think of what I could do. What people look at me and say, what an artist. Because we look at him and say, what an artist. Now, how is it possible for me to be a painter like that man? Well, there are several things. I could imitate everything he does. I could get the easel. I could get the mirror. I could bring it all in this morning. I could get the hairdryer. I could get the paints and the color and make a mess, just like he seems to make a mess, and it come out beautiful. What would you have on the picture in front of you? A mess, because I'm not particularly artistically inclined. I couldn't. I could go to his classes. I could watch him for years. I could walk with him. And talk with them. But you know, I'll never be able to paint that picture by imitation, will I? There's no way. What's the second option? Well, I could have him If this was at all possible, now we're getting theoretical, I could do it by imitation. But that wouldn't work, because I just couldn't do that, I know. I could say, if it was at all possible, would you get into my body? You get into my body, and you take my hands, and you take my whatever else you need to paint pictures, and paint. And if that was possible, what would happen? He could do it, couldn't he? But would that be satisfactory? Sometimes maybe that's what we think the Christian life is. It's Christ in us doing what? This. That's not. You know what God has very beautifully and wonderfully done? He's gone a third step. He's taken personalities like you and like me. He's put his life into us. And he's painting pictures which nobody else can paint by his life in us. God doesn't squelch me when he comes in. We talk about denying self and crucifying self. Yes, there is that. But there's the real me that has been risen from the dead in Christ. And I can't be a Lars. And Lars can't be a Mar. I can't be a Garth. I can't be a Jan. I can't be any of you. And you can't be any of me. But the amazing thing is that Christ in me, and the same Christ in you, will paint a picture that is of him, but it will be a different picture than you paint. But it will be the same source. You see, how does that happen? It's not by imitation. We know that. It's not by being a robot under the control of God either. It is by the participation of my life with him. And this is the beauty of it. And this is what he's going to get to here. The exercise of faith in the one you know. Then the picture that's painted of my life and your life is going to be him, yes, but it's going to be in you. Very specially you. And this is a word of encouragement to you. Don't try to be like somebody else. Be like the Christ in them, yes. But don't try to be like them. Learn from people. Learn from one another. But you cannot imitate what is there. We'll get a chance tomorrow to look at what he then expects of me. Let's pray.